time last week. We had a wonderful time, and those of you who said you'd be here and weren't, shame on you. We'll pray that the judgment of God won't fall on you for lying in God's house. We had the best time, though. We just got loose, didn't we? Praise God anyway. I tell you, he sent a bunch of shouters last week, didn't he? We had us a time in here. Just keep on, huh? No, I'm picking at you. I think it's wonderful that you come so faithfully without somebody behind, you know, always asking you. I'll not do that. If you're in trouble, I'll help you, but I just do not believe in warding people to death, because we've had enough of that. You know, I've always, all my life, it's always been, you aren't going enough, you aren't giving enough, you aren't doing enough, and I've decided that you couldn't go, give, or do enough to ever earn it anyway. You just well enjoy it. Praise the Lord. The last time we were together, I believe that we finished down through chapter 39. How much of it did you not get? Well, I wouldn't know where that is, so we'll just have to apologize for an incomplete tape. In chapter 39, I want you to look at the verses of chapter 39, because I want to share something outside the Bible with you for just a moment, so that you'll have a little bit of understanding of what happened when Jerusalem was captured and destroyed. Verse 39, first one of chapter 39 says, it came about when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the tenth month. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Now, we read that, and we have no idea in the world what really happened. If you want to really know what happened authentically, you can read from Josephus' book of the Antiquities, because Josephus was a contemporary of Christ and knew that Old Testament law and was there in AD 70 on the scene to report as an eyewitness, I presume, of what happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was laid waste by the Roman army. That was not any different from Jerusalem being laid waste by the Babylonian army. And I'm going to read a little bit from this book by F.B. Meyer that describes it so that you can understand that it was no small battle. I read a paragraph last week about Jeremiah during the dark, long months of the siege. You see, Jeremiah had been in the ministry 30 years, and nobody had ever believed him. And nobody ever did believe him. And I take courage in that. And every person who's standing for the Lord is the best they know how should take courage in the fact that popularity is no gauge of reality. All of it, this book says, lasted for about 18 months. You see, in the Bible, it just lasts a few verses. There was one brief respite. You remember we talked about that last week? The fighting kind of slowed down. And they went to Jeremiah and said, we told you so. They really aren't going to do what you told us they were going to do. But it was just really God, you see, that allowed it. Now, I can't read all of this, but I just want to read a little bit. Imagine for a moment the overcrowded city into which had gathered from all the country round the peasantry and the villagers, who, with such of their valuables as they had been able to hastily collect and transport, had sought refuge within the old gray walls of Zion from the violence and the outrage of the merciless troops. If wandering tribes like the sons of Rechab, remember the Rechabites? They came in, you know, seeking refuge, and they wouldn't even drink any wine. They were of that pure remnant that believed God. They were induced, if wandering tribes were induced to break the tradition of their nomad life to shelter themselves within the city, how much more would the terrified populations scattered in slight habitations over all the hill country would count it wise to do the same? This mass of fugitives would greatly add to the difficulties of the defense by their demands upon the provisions which were laid up in anticipation of the siege by overcrowding the thoroughfares and impeding the movements of the soldiery. What the Meyer is saying, just imagine the masses of the population that were trying to find protection within the city, how they slowed down everything and ate up all the food. So much for the earlier months of the siege. But the days passed on, darker shadows gathering. It was as though the very pit of hell added in human fashion the last dread horrors of the scene. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, lay by scores in the recesses of the houses, broken like earthen pitchers, the work of the hand of the potter. The women became cruel and refused to spare from their own breasts for their young the nutriment that they wanted for themselves. The tongues of the suckling babes became so dry and parched that they could no longer cry. I'm talking to you about war. You need to read some of the things. You see, there's no premium on ignorance, beloved. If you don't understand the history of the church, you can never appreciate salvation. I'm going to say that to you again. And I don't know much about it. And you can spend a lifetime and never learn it all. But if you can understand what some people went through to get this gospel on the scene, it would make us really appreciate the fact that we have the privilege to name the name of Jesus in salvation. Highly nurtured maidens, wait a minute, young children whose weakness constituted a first claim asked for bread, but they asked in vain. Highly nurtured maidens searched over the dung heaps in hopes of finding something there to stay the craving of their hunger. The nobles lost their portly places and walked in the streets like animated mummies. The sword of the invader without had fewer victims than the hunger which wielded within. In other words, more people starved to death than were killed. And as the climax of all, pitiful women murdered their own little babies and soddened them to make a meal. Well, Deuteronomy 28, Moses said they do that. He prophesied that in Deuteronomy. And Moses' prophecy will go way over to A.D. 70 because he identified the Roman conquerors by saying a nation whose language you don't understand, whose ensign is the eagle.
Yeah.
And that was the Roman army.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you something. Well, I'll tell you in a minute. Finally, pestilence began its ravages and the foul stench of bodies that men had no time to bury and that fell thick and fast each day in the streets of the city like autumn leaves, caused death which mowed down those who had escaped the foe and the privation. Ah, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and sheddest the blood of the just, this was the day of the overflowing wrath and fury of Jehovah. No human hand lit the flame. No mere human hate was accountable for suffering so complex and so terrible. Thou, O God, hast slain priest and prophet in thy sanctuary, youth and age in the streets. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast slaughtered and not pitied. As Jeremiah waited day after day, powerless to do anything other than to listen to the tidings of woe that converged to him from every side, he resembled the physician who, unable to stay the slow progress of some terrible form of paralysis in one he loved better than life, is compelled only to listen to the tidings of the conquest, knowing surely that they're only stages in an assault which must eventually capture the citadel of life, an assault that nothing can stop. Now, I read all that to you, and you didn't like hearing it. But I read all that to you to make it graphically plain, friends, that God hates sin. See, we have so watered down the wrath of God at sin and sinners until the average church member doesn't even believe in hell, much less in anything else God might send our way in this present life. I mean, this is a crucial hour that we're living in. How many of you believe that? It really is. You only look around at what's happened to the American scene. But the good news is that God will never forsake his people. We are never alone. He is always going to be with us because he has said, even until the end of the age, I will always be with you. And that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be some bad times. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be any affliction and tribulation. But it just means that Emmanuel is on the scene. And in him and through him and by him are all things accomplished. Now, this doesn't read any differently than Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And there's an awful lot here, but But the issue of the chapters is Jeremiah. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah to the people was, leave here and let the king of Babylon go. You know, just do what is happening. It's the lesser of two evils. God is going to destroy this place, period. God is going to do what he said he would do. If you will leave here and go with the king of Babylon, at least you can leave. You can live. But if you stay here, only death and destruction, because God is going to level this place. You know, a lot of Christians have never heard that. And a lot more of them wouldn't believe it if they did hear it. But I want to tell you, it's either the word of God or it's not the word of God. God said he would destroy sin and sinners, and his word is true. And he has not changed. You see, we think, well, and we have an idea that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Let me tell you something. God is love. And his righteousness takes a stand of wrath and fury against sin, because he is a righteous God. And even in the gospel, we read of the everlasting lake of fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels, and that is all who go his way. And in Revelation, it talks about the fall of Babylon, and nothing could be any more graphic, friends, than what God is going to pour out his wrath on sin and sinners. You say, well, that doesn't affect me. It will affect everybody who doesn't get their act together and walk in obedience to what God has said. Now, we are not destined for destruction. Let me say that to you. We are not, the church is not destined for destruction, but to the obtaining of salvation through the blood of the Lamb.
Hallelujah.
But not everybody that talks about heaven is going there. You ever hear that old spiritual? Now, everybody that talks about it's going there. So to talk about it is one thing, but to chart your course is quite another thing, and it takes obedience and discipline, single-eyedness, laying aside the things of the world and pressing on to lay hold of the things of God. And it always doesn't always make you popular, and it sure won't make the preacher popular, to really tell the people that sin has got to go. Well, see, I don't want to hear that either. I was just thinking, from the moment that the city fell, the prophet remained in safe custody. And on one memorable occasion, the king sought his counsel, though in strict secrecy. We had this last week. Once more and for the last time, these two men stood face to face, king and prophet, weakness and strength, representative the one of the fading glories of David's race, that was the king, and the other of the imperishable splendor of truth and righteousness. Once more, Zedekiah asked what the issue would be, and once more received the alternative that appeared so foolish to the eye of sense: death and defeat by remaining in the city, life and liberty by going forth outside the city. That was the choice. Go forth, said Zedekiah. Never. It would be unworthy of the one in whose veins flows the blood of kings. I shall expose myself to the ridicule of all that have fled across the Chaldean lines, and the Chaldeans themselves would deliver me into their hands. And go on and so forth. We covered that last week. Not only Jeremiah said, not only are they going to capture you, they're going to put your eyes out. And they captured the king, slew his sons in his presence, and punched his eyes out. You know why all of this happened, friends? Is because of the disobedience of God's people. Well, we'll start then in chapter 40. And some of you, I hope you can clue in. You can't go back, you know, and just get into all of it. But in chapter 40 through 44, there's a series of events set in the days and the months immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem. The chapter 40 has an account of the release of Jeremiah, and some say it's the same thing that was in chapter 39. It doesn't matter, whichever it is. But here, Jeremiah is being entrusted to a guy named Gedaliah. He's seen among a group of deportees, and his chief of some northern troops released Jeremiah and gives him a choice of going safely to Babylon and a prosperous new life, or staying among his own people with hardships. And verse 4 of chapter 40 says, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. And I mean, he had chains on his hands. If you would prefer to come along with me to Babylon, come on, and I'll look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right to you. And we find out that in verse 5 that Jeremiah is not interested in going to Babylon to safe passage. So he joins the governor at Mizpah, which is 8 miles north of Jerusalem, and refused the favor of going to Babylon, even though he had tried to get the people to leave and to surrender. He was not going to desert them. His whole life was dedicated to the word of the Lord, to the people of God. Now that's dedication. And he chose to stay with his people, continuing in the faith in a ravaged countryside among a people who were deprived of all of the good things of life. But there is hope beyond the disaster. Beginning with verse 7, chapter 40, there's a description of the first efforts of the reconstruction and the restoration. And then the rest, and you can just read that at your leisure, but then the rest of chapter 40, verses 7 through 12, a description of the government set up on the local scene by Nebuchadnezzar, and there are three groups of people who are represented here who were trying to put it all back together again. One was the poor peasants who had not been deported. They didn't want them because they didn't have anything to offer to Babylon. And then there were the captains of the forces and their mindset, units of the Judean army carrying on a guerrilla warfare in the hillsides and hiding away, trying to win against the Babylonians, and the Babylonians had not yet mopped them up. They would later. They were not real zealous, but they were there. They were not really fighting zealously for their cause, but they were there fighting. And then there were the Jewish refugees who had come back from across the Jordan where they had gone to escape Babylon. When they came in, well, they fled, but they were going to come back. There were these three different groups of people with three different loyalties and mindsets. In return for their submission, Gedaliah promises to represent them to the Babylonian authorities. Can't you just see this? That you all come in here and behave yourself now, and I'll make it right. I'll go and stand before the Babylonian authorities for you, just like people now. Just as human as it can be. Went pretty well at first and had a good harvest, but this guy was weak. He was like a quisling. He was like a stooge. He had no character. He had no backbone. He had no fortitude. So it came to Gedaliah that there was a murder plot, and there was a guy named Ishmael. He's not anybody that we know from Abraham's seed, just another guy. He was descended out of the line of the Davidic line somewhere. Not anybody we know, although he was from the tribe of Judah. Some claim, but you can't prove it, and who cares? But he was warned, Gedaliah was warned, but he refused to believe the warning, and even squelched it as a lie. But in chapter 41, the account is given of the murder of Gedaliah and all the men who were with him. And in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 41, there's an account of more bloodshed. I'm going through this real fast because you're not going to remember the details anyway. What we better remember, friend, is that God said it, God meant it. And the whole issue is disobedience and idolatry. And I want to get into some scriptures that really deal with that if we have time. There was more bloodshed. 80 men were from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria. And those are good Bible names. They were all in mourning. And Ishmael, the same one, killed them and put their bodies in a cistern. These are some nice guys, aren't they? I want to tell you something. Disobedience breeds violence.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, it does. Disobedience breeds violence. Somehow, 10 of these guys were spared, and he let them live, but the 7 who died are innocent victims. I want to tell you something. There will always be the innocent suffering. And you ain't going to fly away before you may get to suffer. Just unpack and relax. And realize that God has not chosen you to desert the cause. God has chosen the church to carry the banner of His glory. And whatever that entails, you just get ready to stand tall in the day of adversity, like the early Hebrews did. I'll tell you something, friends. The church better eat some Wheaties or whatever Popeye ate, or spinach or something, and get some strength in its whole lifestyle. You know, I'm excited about the Lord, but I see a whole different outlook from a lot of the charismatic froth. God has called us into a life of holiness and strength. The New Testament is full of it. But there'll always be the innocent who'll suffer. And you say, that ain't very good news. Well, it isn't intended to be. But the gospel's good news because he will always provide a way of escape. And it may be a hole in the ground. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you couldn't beat that for an escape. Could you? Even today, people die unnecessarily in the violence that's in disobedience. They're at the wrong place at the wrong time. Their blood is seen on the streets of San Salvador, Beirut, South Africa, Northern Ireland, Nicaragua. How about 8 priests? Was it 8 or 6 slain recently? Same thing. Disobedience breeds violence. Sin is disobedience, disorder, chaos, destruction. When the military commanders who were gone out at the time of the massacre of all these people heard and returned, and they set out to find Ishmael. They find him at the great pool of a place called Gibeon. And the people all desert him and take the road south to escape. They want to go to Egypt. I want us to stay here long enough today to see the circle of the trip to Egypt. It is the most unbelievable thing what sin and deception can do to a people. Now, there's no mention of Jeremiah from chapter 40, verse 7, to chapter 41, about verse 18, or maybe even a little bit later than that. How did he escape the bloodbath? Are you hearing me? This was a bloodbath, friends. This was no Sunday school picnic. These folks meant business. They were killing for keeps. But the murder, the bloodbath, the turmoil in the land set the stage for Jeremiah's next prophecy. God will have a word for him to give to the people. Now, the people, getting on to this content of chapter 42, are afraid to stay in Judah and deal with the Babylonians, so they ask Jeremiah to seek God for them. Isn't that something? They ask Jeremiah, pray for us and find out what they should do and which way they should go. So in verse 4 of chapter 42, Jeremiah said, don't you love it? He said, I heard you. I read you. Behold, I'm going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and it will come about that the whole message which the Lord will answer you, I will tell you. I will not keep back a word. Now, that was not what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, yeah, Jeremiah said, yeah, I'll pray for you, and I know that the Lord's going to tell you to get down to Egypt and save your hide. Whatever God says, Jeremiah says, I'm going to tell you, I won't spare. So they make, they agree, let him pray for them. But to make a long story short, they are determined to go to Egypt. They think there's safety in Egypt. The Lord says, don't fear the Chaldeans, I'll protect you and relent the calamity I've done to you. But if you're determined to go, you'll die by the sword. And I'll do to you as I did to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's long so about verse 18. Look at verse 17. Oh, I tell you, friends, God says in verse 11, don't be afraid of the thing in the Babylon. This is the word of the Lord that he gave to Jeremiah, and it begins in verse 9. Verse 11 said, don't be afraid, I'll stay with you. I'll show you compassion. I'll restore you to your own soil. And then he says, but if you don't stay in this land so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, we'll go to the land of Egypt where we'll not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet. We'll not hunger for bread, and we'll just stay there. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord. I want you to hear the hard, strong word of the Lord to Jeremiah for the remnant of Judah. He says, if you really have set your mind to go to Egypt and go in to reside there, that it will come about that you will die by the sword, which you are afraid of, and that which you are afraid of will overtake you in the land of Egypt, and the famine that you're anxious about will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you'll die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, famine, and pestilence. And they'll have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I'm going to bring on them. I'll tell you, it wasn't a very pretty speech. And I guess these guys were sorry they ever spoke to Jeremiah to pray for them. They could just go on without that. Verse 18 says, as the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so may my wrath be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. You become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation. Now, if you don't know what that word means, an imprecation is something that receives the wrath of another. Remember the imprecatory Psalms? There are Psalms where David talks about bashing their heads in. Remember? Yeah. He does. And those are Psalms of imprecation. Psalms about cries for wrath. And you will be an imprecation. You will be that person or that group of people who receives the wrath or the actions that you're trying to run away from. And you'll be a reproach and you'll see this place no more. The Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Don't go to Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified this against you. You've deceived yourself. You have not sent to me the Lord your God saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. For whatever the Lord our God says, tells us to do, we'll do it. You see, they said, whatever Jeremiah said, you pray for the Lord, and whatever the Lord tells you, we're going to do. Well, they didn't want to hear what God told them. And God is just summing them up. He is just naming them and describing them, people, and for what they are and what they've done. So I've told you today, you have not obeyed the Lord your God in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Though you should clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence in the place that you wish to go to reside. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. Listen to me. These are God's people he's talking to. These are the descendants of the same bunch that came out of Egypt. These are not Gentiles, pagans, heathens. These are the people to whom the covenants of God have been made. I want to tell you, sin is a heinous, terrible thing. One of the Old Testament prophets says, righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. We have so watered down the gospel of truth that young people have no idea what sin really is. And if you don't know, then you can't be afraid. It's serious, isn't it? But God's with us. Don't ever get all down and out. You see, if you lose your joy, then you're a prime target for the enemy's fiery darts, because you have no... See, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Boy, that'd preach, wouldn't it? It's the joy that you have in your salvation that gives you strength to stand in the day of crisis. And if you lose that strength, then you cannot stand. But God has saved you by grace and has given you a grace in which to stand. Oh, any good? My, glory to God. I mean, you just get to thinking about it. You know, our problem is that we don't take time to think. You know, we meditation is a sweet... Now, I don't mean this cross-legged Middle Eastern stuff. I'm talking about where you get alone with the Lord and you meditate on His Word. I mean, you will be strong, but you've got to know it before you can meditate on it. And such a few people really are interested in an in-depth study of the Bible, less interested in the Old Testament than the New Testament. See, it just blows my mind. Now, I have come to accept it because I can't do anything about it, but I do not understand why this room is not so full that we would have to move out into the sanctuary from people that come to Christian Life Fellowship, but most of you don't even attend church. Isn't that the funniest thing? And I just get on that case every Sunday, you know, and say, you know, we need to be learners. They don't care. Are you hearing me? I don't care. Well, I want to tell you, they better learn to stand the heat in this life of the scorching Word of God, or they'll have an awful lot of it to stay in. See, we have come to think that it's not important to know what is required of us. Are you all hearing me? See, this does not make me popular. But who needs to be popular? Amen. There is a requirement. God told his people in the Old Testament, he said, if you will keep my commandments and obey my voice, if you will, keep my commandments and obey my voice, then you will be to me my own peculiar possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a chosen generation. And the church is that. Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, all the things that God promised to Old Testament Israel. And now the church, made up of Jew and Gentile and peoples of every race, tongue, creed, and tribe, and culture, are all come together as a living temple.
Hallelujah.
To offer up spiritual sacrifices, acting in its official capacity of a royal priesthood, standing before God to offer up sacrifices of praise. We are that.
We are.
And you see, you can't get it over to people that obedience is the name of the game, that we have to do what God has said for us to do. There's an antinomian spirit, you see, that says I'm not under any moral law. I will tell you, that is garbage. What was said in the Ten Commandments, I heard this preached recently, man, I liked it. What is said in the Ten Commandments is just as much prohibited in society today as it was the day Moses took his finger and wrote it on the stone. But there's a loose living, careless attitude about the grace of God that I can do whatever I want to and I'm not under any moral law and the grace of God will cover my sin. And I'll tell you, that's a lie. You do not presume on the grace of God. And then Paul said to the church at Colossae, and you see, he said, well, I don't believe all that. Well, I'll tell you what. You better get your glasses on and get your eyes wiped out. Oh, Brother Branham, you know, there's a line in a section in Revelation where it says that, you know, the church at Laodicea is blind and rich and thinks it doesn't need anything, you know. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The lukewarm church. We don't need anything. The lukewarm church, and the writers of the Revelation says they need eye salve to get their eyes open. Billy Branham used to say, you know, his mama, they lived way back in the country a long time ago, and his mama would take coon grease, you know, where they were big hunters, and she'd melt that coon grease down and put it on their eyes when their eyes otherwise wouldn't mat together, and they would sleep in a cold wind upstairs in a loose old house. And Branham said, it'd take more than coon grease to get the eyes of this generation open. Are your eyes open? He said, well, I ain't coming back here. You're just talking about doom, friends. I'd be up for judgment if I told you anything less than the truth. I want to read you two or three verses in the Epistle to the Colossians. Now, don't turn there because we're not near through and I got to hurry up. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of his fullness to dwell in Christ, it says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth and things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and that's got everybody's name on it, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Now listen, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. That is as clear as Exodus 19. Everybody sees where we are? But nobody believed Jeremiah. They did not want to hear what he told them. They were bound to go to Egypt. They thought that if they could just get down there to Egypt, you see, that they said, we won't hear the sound of war anymore. We will not have any more hunger if we could just get out of this place. Well, I want to get back now to chapter 42. We having fun?
Yeah.
And chapter 43, the reaction to the word. Now, I want you to hear this. The reaction to the word was, they said, it's a lie. And I said that in verse 2. You're telling a lie. Y'all's Bibles all say that?
Yeah.
You know, you look at me funny sometimes and I realize King James is just a tad different. It's a little different. Don't get upset now over therefore, because, or yea and nay. Just a little different. But does your Bible say that Azariah, the son of Hoshiah, and Jonan, the son of Korea, and all of the arrogant men, that just sums them all up, the arrogant men. You are telling a lie. The Lord your God has not sent you to say you're not to go to Egypt. And verse 3 says they didn't obey it. And verse 4 says they didn't stay in the land. And verse 5 through 7 says they all went to Egypt. Uh-uh. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
These are God's people.
Yeah.
This is the descendants of the one that marched out of Egypt on dry ground. Now they want to go back. Ain't that a mess? In verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Egypt. But they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey. The women, and let me go back a little bit. The men, verse 6, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the lifeguard, had left with Jedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, now this is the funniest thing. Said, take some big stones, Jeremiah. Take some big stones and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace, in the sight of some of the Jews, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. Don't you love that? The Lord of hosts. That just makes me want to shout. The Lord of hosts, if you're going to like that again, the Lord of hosts said, I am the Lord of hosts. Isn't that good? You know what the host is everything there is in the sky, in the sea, in the air, furred, finned, feathered, and fleshed. Stars that twinkle, meteors that fly across the sky. All the hosts of heaven and hell are under his command. That's why he sticks this in here every once in a while, so those of us here in this day and age won't forget who he is and the mighty power that he had. He said, I'm going to send and get the king of Babylon and my servant, he's my servant. Nebuchadnezzar was his servant. Now feast on that a minute. And I'm going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden and spread a canopy over them. He'll come and strike in the land of Egypt, and those that were meant for death will be given over to death, for captivity to captivity, the sword for the sword. And I'm going to set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he'll burn them and make them captive. And he'll wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps his garment, and he'll depart from there safely. And he'll shout the obelisk of Hierapolis in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt, it will burn with fire. Now that was a terrible thing for God to tell Jeremiah to do and to build. We don't know how long he was there, but looking at all that he said and did, and thinking about what little success he had to get the people to listen and heed, he had no success in Judah and he had no success in Egypt. A man of God is never a popular person anywhere. See, this strange word, now taking some stones, verses 10 through 13, there are the account of his actions, and the year now is 586 B.C. Chapter 44 continues the prediction of the conquest of Egypt. It didn't happen exactly like he said it would, but 10 years later, Nebuchadnezzar went more as a warning, and those who left Judah because of the Babylonians and found them in Egypt too. Now, the story of Israel, I want you to see, this is what I will hope we'd have time to see. The story of Israel has come a full circle.
Yeah.
These people started out in Egypt. They came out in 1462 B.C., 1462 B.C. They came out of Egypt 3 million strong, believing God, obeying Moses, following the staff of God in Moses' hands. Now, all of you up, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And in 567, they're back. A few rebellious sinners who will not even hear the word of God. You say, what caused it? Sin hardens the conscience of people. And it will continue to harden the conscience of people until they no longer have any concept of hearing God or doing right. They started from Egypt. Now, I want to just recite a little history to you and make you appreciate God's long-suffering and just get a glimpse of what this Old Testament history is really about. But they started from Egypt into the land promised with the wealth of Egypt in their purses. Remember? Now they're back in Egypt, fugitives, running in fear of a people God had told them to conquer. Why sin, disobedience, and rebellion? Does everybody see that? They've made the circle. Isn't that interesting? And isn't that alarming that they are right back where they started? They'd gone out strong in the power of the blood of the Lamb. Because God said, when I see the blood, whoo, said, slay a lamb, Moses, tell them to slay a lamb. Put the blood on the door, roast the animal, and eat the feast. Keep your robes on, put your shoes on, gird up your garments, and get your staff in your hand. You are about to get out of this place. Put the blood on the door, and when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over. Where there was no blood on the door, the firstborn of Egypt died. Where there was blood on the door, they all walked out to safety. These were people delivered by the blood of the Lamb. Well, it's all right for you to think about it a minute. These people were the descendants, you see, of those people who had been delivered by the blood of the Lamb. And now they have gone back to the same place, defeated by the force and deception of idolatry. That's something. Had you ever thought about it? If you've ever read Jeremiah, you know, you can't just read that. You know, I read some of this stuff, and man, it's just like water on a duck's back. It rolls off before it has time to stay. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know why I'm reading it. But if I get up early in the morning and get off somewhere, I can really see what God is talking about and really get meditate. You see, think on what the Word is saying. Chapter 44 opens with the final act of Jeremiah's relationship with his own people. It's an attack on the Jewish settlers in Egypt for having learned nothing from their past experiences. Nothing. They're a heavy message to the remnant in Egypt. Verse 2, Jeremiah reminds them of the calamity that they had brought on themselves. He said, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judea. And behold, this day they are in ruins and no one lives in them because of the wickedness which they committed so as to provoke me to anger. Now listen, let me tell you how you make God angry. To burn sacrifices and serve other gods which they had not known, neither they nor you nor their fathers. You say, I ain't burning no sacrifices and I'm not serving the other gods. Let me ask you something very, very pointedly. What is it in your life that you think about more than anything else, that you appreciate and love and desire more than anything else in your life? Don't answer. You know what it is. Is it that you are hungrier to accomplish than you are anything in life? What is it you rather think about or hear about than anything else? Everything else plays second fiddle to some one thing in your life. And don't tell me now, well, I ain't a fanatic. That's just, don't ever say you're not a fanatic. You better get to be one. Really? Get your priorities straight. I quote James Robinson again. Anything that'll make you clap your hands and get more excited about than you will about the Lord Jesus has already become an idol in your life. Now, that doesn't mean you have to walk up down the street just acting, making a fool out of yourself. That's not, you see, don't be stupid. Your very life and where you go, the company you keep, what you do with your money. Knew I'd get it. Shall I pass the bag again? What you are speaks so loudly that nobody's going to see you clap your hands or hear you if you go down the street praising the Lord. See, you are a witness. You ain't talking to witness. You are a witness. I don't have any idols. Well, search your life and be sure. Aren't you sorry you came? He reminds them that they had brought this calamity onto themselves. The reason is their wickedness serving other gods. Boy, I tell you, he said in verse 4, chapter 44 and verse 4. Now you look at this. Yet, he said, I sent you all, my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. What abominable thing? Burning sacrifices to idols, serving other gods. But they did not listen. Are y'all looking at the Bible? They did not listen, nor incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Now, this is one of the 1,237 times that the word therefore is in the Bible. Therefore, because of what they did. I want to get that in your head. Therefore, because of what they did. Therefore, because of what they did. God said, my wrath and my anger were poured out and burn in the city of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day. I tell you, friends, whatever. The New Testament, and you know, people say, well, I don't like that Old Testament. Don't gauge your ignorance and stupidity by saying that. God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, that will we reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap eternal life. So God hasn't changed any. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, we say in a way in a manger and all that kind of stuff. You know, a little kid asked me one time, asked his teacher, and she just laughed and asked me, and we all laughed because we thought, you know, we knew we'd done that. We started this Christmas program, Foolishness, in the school, you know, and got out those old songs, Away in the Manger and all that kind of stuff. And this little kid said, Miss Goff, don't Jesus ever grow up? What an indictment. To the little kid, you know, a little kid, he didn't have any way to know. And I suppose that tradition would say that you got to sing those same songs every Christmas, you know. That you couldn't dare give a Christmas program and have the little kids walk down the aisle holding a candle coming in and singing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Why not? Why not? It's a good thing I'm gone. I was bad enough to deal with in those days. But I want to tell you one thing. That got my goat. I never have forgotten that. That's been 20 years ago, Ms. Goff. Don't Jesus ever grow up? It's something, isn't it? Don't be fooled by Away in the Manger, friends. I want to tell you, we behold Him. We see the cross, and we also see the conquest of death, hell, sin, the grave, and the risen Christ. Sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the one sitting on the throne. I want to tell you, we have got to come to the place that we will cheerfully ascribe our worship unto Him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts, and obey the commandments of the Scripture. Well, I want to get on a little bit more. Prophet after prophet he'd sent. Verses 1 through 6 of this chapter is a lesson of human cause and human suffering. Human action, divine reaction, and human suffering. The events were past, but they will be repeated. The evils are past, but you see, verse 7 moves to this present hour. Now then, Why are you doing great harm to yourselves to cut them off from you, man and woman and child, leaving yourselves without women, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you're entering to reside so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach? You see, you know what he said? He said, it looks like you're here. You'd have sense enough now to listen. Why do you want to provoke God's anger anymore by keeping on doing the same thing? But it gets worse.
Yeah.
It gets worse. I hope I have time to finish it. Jeremiah's telling them that the same fate that has come to Judah and Jerusalem is going to come to them, and God's wrath on their sin would be the seal of their fate. That same bunch that fled to Egypt to escape Nebuchadnezzar are going to come to the same fate that those who died in the siege. And verse 7 ends with, and 8 end with, a solemn declaration. They were going to become a curse and a reproach among all the nations, and this they did. I'll tell you, even at the time of Jesus, Gentile nations were in charge of Palestine. Do you hear me?
Yeah.
They never did, ever, as a nation, hold their heads in the dignity of the cause of God. Do you know what happened? There was just a remnant that was trickling in. There was just a few that held on to the faith. The priesthood was up for some kind of auction when Jesus came upon the scene. That old turkey Caiaphas wasn't from the tribe of Judah at all. There was always a remnant. I tell you, friends, that is so exciting when you realize that the cause will never go down because the remnant will always carry it over. When Jesus was 8 days old, and they took him into the temple to fulfill all the rites of purification. Anna and Simeon had been sitting there, had been hanging around the temple for all of those years. And the Holy Ghost said, psst. And Simeon took the child. And he said, Lord, now thy servant can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to the Gentiles and a consolation to thy people Israel. There was always a remnant. And that part of them followed Jesus. And some of them kept following Jesus. But the multitude of them turned back. But he spoke to them. The remnant that had carried and gathered together and stayed. He spoke to them and said, stay in Jerusalem now, till you be endued with power from on high. They didn't know split beans from coffee about nothing until the Holy Ghost hit them. I want to tell you, they did not. You know what they said to her? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Israel's foot. The kingdom of God was about to come. They never did mention it again. Well, they never did mention restoring the kingdom to Israel again in all of the New Testament. The kingdom of God had come. And when the power hit them, Peter got up and preached the gospel in truth and righteousness and sincerity. And 3,000 people got saved. The remnant had come out of the woodwork. Glory to God, and had heard the gospel. And the church was in business. But the multitude of religion continued to reject the truth. I want to get into just a little more. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing. That isn't original with me. I got that from Malcolm Smith. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing.
That's right.
You've heard that old line, history repeats itself. Well, that's the same thing. There was no contrite repentance on their part in those days, and there is not any contrite repentance on the heart of the average Israelite on the streets of Jerusalem today. Those of you who have been there know that.
That's right.
They're Zionists. They believe in the army. They have no concept that they have missed anything. No fear, no obedience. In verse 11, God's statement to destroy all of Judah, that is those who have fled to Egypt. Now notice in verse 12, they'll meet their end. I'll take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there, and they'll meet their end in the land of Egypt. They'll fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by sword and famine, and they will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach. And I'll punish those that live in Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, the famine, and with pestilence. There'll be no refugees, no survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there and to return to the land of Judah, who to which they are longing to return and live, but none will return except a few refugees. None will return except a few. Now I want you to listen to verse 15. This will curl your hair. All the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. The men knew their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Paphos in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. That's what the Word says. Look at your Bible. Don't look at me like a goose in a hailstorm. I didn't say it. The Bible said it. Now listen, verse 7, but rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then, now I want you to hear this, for then we had plenty of food. We were well off and we had no misfortune. I want to tell you something, friends. Affluence, prosperity, mammon, things, success, luxury have become the idols of the American lifestyle. And if you don't like me saying that, you pray, because it's true anyhow. Everything is geared to getting it. That's the spirit of Babylon that's in the world today. I tell you, we're full of it. And you know when it comes to its peak? You won't like this. During the Christmas shopping time. Someone said the folks that own this big store over yonder go through the store after Christmas singing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." As they look at the empty shelves that Christians have bought with money they don't have for people that don't need it. Thank God for missions. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Don't you just love to give to somebody that doesn't have it and can't get it? You say, oh, you're really bad. Let me tell you something, friends. God has said it. And God will do it. Paul said, I have some of you really angry, you know. Just don't be ugly. You know, just be sweet. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned how to abound, that is to have it. And I've learned how to be abased, that is to do without it.
Exactly.
See, that should be our mentality. And I like the good stuff just as much as you do. Don't ever think I'm painting a halo around my head. Don't trust anybody that's, you know, holier than thou. Because there really isn't anybody like that. If he is, he's miserable about it. I've seen them, you know, oh, and they were so holy and pious, but they didn't like themselves or anybody else. God will bless us with the abundance of prosperity as long as he is number one. You know what godliness is? Is searching, seeking, walking after, obeying him. You know what prosperity really is? It's godliness with contentment. I was listening to a new tape. I think it's going to be good. If it is, well, we'll make it available to you. And the name of this tape is Only the Contented Will Survive. It's from David Wilkerson. I love what they say on their tapes. They say this is another tape from for whatever the name of the church is, that it is not copyrighted. You may copy it, as many copies as you want to, and give it to as many of your friends as you like. I say, well, glory to God. So we do it. See, the gospel really shouldn't be copyrighted. Well, don't want to get into that. Remember in chapter 42, I'm going to just, they asked Jeremiah to pray for them. Remember? When we started this morning. And what direction they'd take. And Jeremiah prayed for them. And the word of the Lord said, stay here. And they said, oh no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do what we want to. And they did it. And listen, friends, they had no sense of guilt. Regardless of the mess you've made of things, despite of it, you'll stay here and you'll trust me. He said, I'm back in chapter 42. He said, I'll take care of you. I'll show compassion to you. But they went back to Egypt, a people redeemed by the Passover lamb. They go back to the same bondage that they've been redeemed from. It is a picture, friends, of any nation that forsakes God. Amen. To go back where they'd come from was to ignore the blood. I want you to hear that. To go back where they had come from is to ignore the blood and to forget their baptism through the Red Sea. They were all baptized unto Moses. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It would be like one of the redeemed community turning their back on the cross and the death of our baptism, you know, as we die and rise again and going back into the world. That's exactly a picture of it, these people. It really is. But thank God, he says in Hebrews 10, I think it's verse 39, we are not of those that turn back, but we are those who move forward with faith to the preserving of the soul. There's great significance, and I don't have time to get into it. I hope I remember where I left off, but there's great significance to the fact that those who were burning idols, burning sacrifices, to idols, and the men knew their wives were doing it. Now that's another big problem in Christianity, friends. The abdication of the head of the house from his place as spiritual leader and keeping the house in order. When that guy, first one, saw his wife burning a sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven, he should have turned her over his knee and paddled her, if it took that, to get her attention. Somehow or other, you see, we get everything backwards. Do you know that perversion, let me say this to you, that's perversion. Perversion is the author and origin of the sins. It is so strange, and I bet you never had thought about this. I remember, and Helen probably does, and maybe Marie and Marianne, if you ever remember, when you wouldn't dare buy any kind of a fabric that had any kind of a flaw in it, that if you sewed, you looked for flaw-free fabric. And then if it had a flaw in it, it had to be on the remnant table and be sold real cheap. You know what I'm talking about?
Exactly.
And we would carefully examine anything we bought and took home to see if it had any flaws in it. The first thing you know, you were buying garments that already looked like they were worn out. You say, is that wrong? No, that's not wrong, but that is a perversion of values. Come on. I bought Ollie a cute little blue jean jacket one time, and I'd be John Brown if it didn't have a patch right up there on the pocket. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you ever heard of? To pay good money for something that's patched? It is a perversion of intelligence and common sense. Now, see, now listen, you look at me a minute. Don't go throw away your stonewashed jeans. Don't go throw them away. The devil ain't in them. Unless you put him in them. I didn't say that. I don't believe in all that spooky stuff, you know, that the devil gets in the cracks of your dishes and all that, you know, God help us. Well, I know somebody it happened to. This super spiritual sister said, you go home and check all your dishes now, and if you find any of them that are cracked, you get rid of them because the demons can get in them. So this poor little old innocent girl went home and threw away a whole bunch of stuff. Everybody's got cracked dishes. Now, I'm telling you what, you listen to me. I don't, the devil's not in your stonewashed jeans. But you see, what I'm saying is that there's a perversion in thinking. How many of you understand that? You see, all this idol worship and all this stuff, that is perversion. That's not a set of values that God had set. It was what man wanted to do about it. So everything that we do that is perverted in its order is a kind of a rebellion. And I don't mean I don't feel rebellious. But I'm just telling you that these things are just kind of sneak in, you know, and you find somebody walking down the street with something with a big hole in it. Well, he just bought it. You know? And it's real stylish, isn't it? Huh? The crazy thing. But and let me tell you something else. And, you know, I don't want to hit any of you or any of your kids. You understand?
Yeah.
God knows that'd be the last thing I'd ever want to do, be to hurt anybody's feelings. But every once in a while, you'll see somebody walking down the street, and his hair will be, you know, just fine. But all of a sudden, on one side of it, you'll see a big horn of it sticking up. It's dyed orange.
Yeah.
Have you ever noticed that? It's a perversion. No, it's just, we say, well, we're going to go as far out as we can to get away from the established order. We're going to be obvious that we ain't following after everybody. Bless God, you know, we're just going to stand up and be different. Oh, that's perversion, friends. And this idol worship is a perversion of the worship of the Lord of hosts. And it brought God's people into all this bondage and suffering. So we will stop right there and start with the beginning of chapter 44 to hold it together. Thank you for coming. I'm sorry to keep you so long.